It's my privilege also to read to you Psalm 98. So if you could be turning there, Psalm 98, my Bible entitles it A Song of Praise to the Lord for His Salvation and Judgment. Psalm 98, verse 1. O sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. The Lord has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. May God bless this word to us this morning.
Well, here we are again, dear friends. If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Psalm 98. We'll be looking at those verses today, and there's just a few more verses on your handout. Josh announced that next Sunday morning we'd be back in the book of Luke, and that was because I put the wrong information in the bulletin. Actually, we'll be doing Psalm 99 next week. This morning we're in Heartsong, Pattern of Praise. Next Sunday morning, we will be looking at Psalm 99, the essence of worship, the essence of worship. And I'd just like to say, as you're picking up your Bibles and getting your bulletins ready, that Jan sent Christmas greetings to all the church. I want to pass those on. We're very grateful for their interest in us. Jan's often watching on the videos and being part of this church family already, praying for us, being with us, and he sends his greetings for Christmas. So as we come to the Word of God, let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to this Word, that Your Spirit would illumine the Word to us, just as He's enabled us to take part in the rest of the worship today, to join Jono as he prayed, and Josh earlier on, to join in with the singing. And we thank You for those praises, Lord. May Your name be exalted over all the earth. And we stand in awe of You. You are a wonderful God, and we cannot understand all Your mysteries. So we come and we worship today. May our worship be worthy of You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series called Heart Song. We're up to Psalm 98. We started at Psalm 1, and here we are at Psalm 98. And the title of this morning's message is Pattern of Praise, or you could also call it Pattern of Worship. At age 94, Pastor Willis entered into a nursing home. And as he entered into that nursing home, he was praising God that he now had a new field, a new mission field, a new field of opportunity. A few years later, he was bedridden. And again, he praised God that he was in the perfect position to look up into the face of God. So when he died at age 100, Pastor Willis left behind a legacy of one who sang a new song in each phase of his life. How is your worship? How is your worship this morning? Were you able to worship? Were you able to sing from your heart? How is my worship today? Bob Coughlin, in his book Worship Matters, asks, next Sunday, if the Spirit stopped empowering your worship, would anyone notice? I certainly hope so. Are we passionate about glorifying our Lord and Savior? If not, if we're not passionate about glorifying Him, what's wrong? We're Christians and we ought to love Him. Well, we need to explore worship today. The worship manual of the Old Testament is the book of Psalms. And of course, the psalm in consideration for us this morning is Psalm 98. It's one of those high psalms of ultimate praise, and it ought to help us to worship well today. Now, there are a number of ways this psalm could be divided up. Psalm 98, like the whole Bible, is about God. And so Ryrie, in his Ryrie Study Bible, divides Psalm 98 this way. God delivers, God is king, and God rules. The psalm is about God. But when I came to Psalm 98, for some reason, I just took my highlighter and I highlighted the instructions in gold. For example, verse 1 starts, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." That's an instruction. And then I highlighted the truths about God with my green highlighter, "For he has done marvelous things," it goes on to say. So throughout the psalm, I continued to do that. And when I'd done that, a pattern of worship kind of just jumped out at me. Though commentators have other legitimate outlines of this psalm, I'd like to suggest that it teaches a three-pronged pattern of praise that would help us to worship our God. The first aspect of praise that this psalm teaches to help us to worship is our worship should be fresh, genuine. Write those two words on your sheet, fresh and genuine. Now, I want you to realize that the psalms have headings. Sometimes our Bibles add an extra heading, but the psalms, as they were penned and as they were inspired of the Spirit, God had a heading. And the heading for Psalm 98 is a psalm. A psalm. A psalm is a poem set to music, and that's exactly the idea of the Hebrew word mizmor. The word mizmor was taken from a Hebrew word that referred to strumming or plucking a string. And so it's a poem set to music. The word mizmor only occurs as headings in the Psalms. It doesn't occur in any of the text of any scripture or anywhere else in the Bible. In 57 Psalms, there is the heading, a psalm. Yes, it is a poem set to joyful music sung in praise to God. Typically, Jewish music is very joyful and lively. And we read in verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song." That is also the way Psalm 96 starts. If you look across in your Bibles to Psalm 96, "O sing to the Lord a new song." And it is that phrase, "sing to the Lord a new song," is found in other psalms. It's found in the book of Isaiah, and it's also found in the book of Revelation. It's repeated many times, an instruction to us. So the psalmist could be saying, with each new blessing, we sing a new song, just like Pastor Willis in the nursing home when he came in and then when he was confined to bed. Or it could be saying, and probably more likely, that is, when you sing, make it fresh and genuine. This song I might have sung 100 times before, but this is the song of my heart from you today, O Lord. Certainly, we find here a legitimacy for poets of every age to write new words about old truths. The same truths about God can be put into fresh words, and when they are put into fresh words, it often impacts our mind in a fresh way. Some commentators have suggested that this psalm was prompted when the Jews were finally allowed by the decree of Cyrus to leave Medo-Persia and return back to their homeland of Israel. It may well have been written at that time, but it also could be a psalm of thanksgiving for the Exodus, which was way back in the past history of Israel. Well, whether it's a new song about a new event, or whether it's a new song about an old event, it should be fresh. It should be fresh from the heart, and it was fresh from the heart of the psalmist. The psalm certainly looks back to past events. We read in verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done." Has done is in the past. He has done marvelous things. But it's a psalm that's also about the future, for we read in verse 9, "For he is coming," that's in the future, "to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." So right throughout this psalm, there's this tension about the marvelous things that God has done in the past, but also the marvelous things that God is going to do in the future. For us in New Testament times, we cannot help to think about what we've just celebrated this week, the incarnation and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. Those are the marvelous things that we would think about as we read Psalm 98. Isaac Watts, 1674 to 1748, was a Christian preacher who wrote 750 hymns. Quite an effort. He also wrote nine volumes on logic, nine books nine volume book on logic. He wrote a book on astronomy. He was a friend of Isaac Newton. He wrote a book on philosophy. And some of these books were used for hundreds of years after Isaac Watts lived. He also spoke much about creation and its display of God's power. Isaac Watts was the oldest of nine children. His father, a schoolmaster, was a dissenter. That means that he was a Protestant, and he believed that the Church of England had not departed far enough from the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. So he was dissenting from the Church of England. Growing up, young Isaac enjoyed reading and especially liked rhyming verse. On one occasion during family devotions, he saw a mouse climbing up a bell pull, you know, a rope that you'd use to pull a bell, and was heard to giggle. You didn't giggle during devotions. And he was questioned by his father why he was giggling. He explained he saw the mouse run up the rope, and immediately in his mind came this: there was a mouse for one of stairs ran up a rope to say his prayers. At first intrigued and then annoyed, Isaac Watts' father ordered him to stop making such poetry. And it was clear that some punishment was looming, at which time he said, "Oh, father, do some mercy take, and I will no more verses make." Later, as a young man, one Sunday after the morning church service, Isaac said that the way that the Psalms were rendered in their day didn't have the beauty and the magnificence that should be part of Christian worship. So his father said, "Well, you do better, son." Once he got going, Isaac Watts was writing a new hymn for each Sunday. When Isaac Watts came to Psalm 98, he put it in words of his day that still bless us almost 500 years later. We know the words very well. And he was expressing the grace of God in the marvelous things that God had done and the grace of God in a fresh way. These were the words: "Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing." We see heaven and nature singing at the end of this psalm. Warren Wisby comments on this: "From this psalm, Isaac Watts found the inspiration for the popular hymn, Joy to the World, often classified as a Christmas carol, but more accurately identified as a kingdom hymn. Watts primarily described God's second advent, not his first, his messianic kingdom, and not the manger," end of quote. The psalmist, 2,500 years ago, encouraged us to bring a fresh song, a new song to the Lord. And Isaac Watts put the truths about God in Psalm 98 into new words about, 450 years ago, about 500 years ago. That was exactly what the psalmist was saying with the opening words there in verse 1, "O sing to the Lord a new song." Another example, of course, is Psalm 23. We have the original words of David. We could flip back in our Bibles and read Psalm 23. But they became new words in the Scottish Psalter of 1650. "With the Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me down to lie." And then at the beginning of the 20th century, John Peterson expressed the concepts of Psalm 23 with these words: "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And Stuart Townend, at the end of the 20th century, wrote this: "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. He makes me lie in pastures green. He leads me beside the still, still waters. His goodness restores my soul." And I'm blessed by all those fresh approaches. I love all those renditions of Psalm 23. The songwriters can really help us to worship. But in the end, dear friends, it comes down to our heart. Are we offering fresh worship to the Lord? Is it the song of our heart lifted to our God today? This is why it's so important to prepare for worship. It is entirely inappropriate to be rushing into worship, trying to gather things together at the last minute. No, Sunday cannot be sleep-in day. It has to be given to the Lord. It is the Lord's day. It is his time. The rest of the day is not necessarily physical rest either. The rest that is primarily referred to on the Sunday is a spiritual rest. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. So, dear friends, get up early. spend time in the word and prayer, and then come into the place of worship. It might be your living room right now. We trust that it'll be Hazelbrook School Hall next week. Come into the place of worship with enthusiasm and enjoy, and joy in your heart. There ought to be a fire, a heart attuned to worship. It must not be routine or careless. It must be fresh and genuine. That's the first pattern for worship. The second aspect of praise modeled by Psalm 98 that will help us to worship is our worship should be truth saturated. Our worship should be truth saturated. The Bible is God's revelation of himself, and it is the truths about God that we read here, Psalm 98, other places in the Bible, that will encourage us to worship. Now, Psalm 98, we've just learned from Warren Wisby, is a kingdom hymn, and in particular, how the kingdom is won. So when we read in verse 1, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." The marvelous things in the mind of the psalmist may have been that exodus from Egypt, or it might have been the return of the exiles from Babylon. But the marvelous things in our minds who live after the incarnation, resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection, those are the historical events in our minds as we think of the marvelous things. The exodus, salvation and deliverance from Babylon foreshadowed even greater marvelous things that we as New Testament Christians are able to enjoy today, more wonderful victories. Marvelous things are acts of God that can cause us to marvel. And certainly the Exodus causes us to marvel. And certainly Cyrus's decree that the Jews could return causes us to marvel that God worked in the king's heart in such a way. But even more, the incarnation, which we've marveled again at this last week, and the crucifixion and the resurrection. How did these marvels occur? Well, the end of verse 1 says, "His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory." His right hand refers to God's power, and his holy arm refers to his holy strength. Of course, they're parallel thoughts. Yes, the cross was a victory. Yes, the Exodus was a victory, and the return of the exiles was a victory. Marvelous victories by God's power. We see his power on display. In awe, we worship. We need these logs of truth to fire the passion, to fire our passion and worship. All the events, wonders that this psalm is talking about can be described with different words. And we read some of those words in verse 2. "The Lord has made known his salvation. His righteousness has been revealed in the sight of all nations." It's these marvelous victories that verse 2 is still talking about. They are salvation events. The Exodus was a salvation event as God delivered his people. Same with the return of the exiles. Also true of the death and resurrection of Christ. But God's justice and righteousness were on display in those salvation events. Just as we read through this psalm, we see that it's also talking of the future. There is a future kingdom coming. There will be a millennial kingdom on earth. And then beyond that, there will be heaven. Salvation and righteousness are not yet complete. The kingdom is now. We can be part of God's kingdom. But the kingdom is also not yet, because we do not see it in all its fullness. The step is a bit, the millennium is a step closer, and then heaven is the finality of it. Marvelous things, victory and righteousness, will describe these future events that God's right arm enables. These are great truths, filling us with wonder and worship as we think of past things like his death and resurrection, and hope as we think about what's ahead of us as Christians. All these events, past history and future history, have been and will be seen by the whole earth. God is not finished with his ancient people. We read in verse 3, "He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness." Mercy and faithfulness go together like grace and truth. "He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God." So these marvelous things, the Exodus, death and resurrection, the millennium, have been and will be in the sight of all nations. And not only that, not only that they in the sight of all nations, but every one of these great deliverances, these salvation events, have been centered on the people of Israel. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35 says in regard to that, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from me, depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Now we still have day and night. We still have sun and stars. We still have tides and tsunamis. And therefore it is no surprise that we still have the nation of Israel with us. God has promised, as long as those ordinances continue, there will be Israel. This truth is summed up in Psalm 98 and verse 9, where it says, his coming to judge the earth with righteousness, he shall judge the world and his peoples with equity. That'll be one of the great events, the marvelous things of the future. The whole world will have seen his marvels, his victories, his salvation, his righteousness, his mercy and his faithfulness. So the whole world will have to answer to the justice of God. Justice will be done. It will be worked out fairly. Our God is a God of justice. Yes, this psalm looks ahead to the kingdom on earth and the kingdom in heaven and the completion of God's promises to Israel. We see it happening before our eyes. There can be no doubt about this. The allegorical approach of amillennialism would not predict such things, but the plain promises of the Bible tell us that Israel will be looked after by God until the end. The truth of great salvations in the past and great victories in the future give hope and peace. And therefore, these logs of truth fuel our passionate worship. Isaac Watts showed linguistic genius early. That means he was good with languages. From age 4, he learnt Latin. At age 9, he learnt Greek. At 10, French, and at 13, Hebrew. Isaac's knowledge of the doctrines of Christianity came from a home where his father led in family devotions day by day, and not only taught those truths, but stood for those truths. For even while Isaac Watts was in the womb of his mother, his father was in jail because he descended from the Church of England. He was willing to suffer for his faith. In 1688, Isaac recorded in his diary that he fell under great conviction. And in the following year, at the age of 15, Isaac Watts trusted Christ. Isaac Watts was able to write hymns that were truth-saturated because, first of all, he was saved, and secondly, he was truth-saturated himself. He had been so from a boy. The Psalms are such great songs of worship, for they're situated in the realities of life on the one hand and the great truths about God on the other. He is King and Judge and Saviour, and the Bible tells us these things, and Psalm 98 in particular focuses in on those truths. It's a second great prong for our worship, fresh hearts, true words. They are needed for worship. So appropriate starting point for worship is thinking about God. Thinking about him, thinking about the truths about him, magnifying and responding to the glory and the splendor of God. And when we worship in this way, think about him and then magnify his greatness, God becomes big in our eyes and we become small. And the bigger God is in our eyes, then the more sure we are that he is able to handle our problems and sorrows and trials and hardships. Worship makes God big in our eyes, and when God is big, that makes a difference to our week. So we come and worship, and as we hold him high, that recharges our batteries to know that this great God will be with us during the week also. Because circumstances are in our face, and they're often very difficult, we need the truth of Scripture. We need to be constantly reminded of the truth of Scripture to be able to focus on God and remember who he is. The trappings of worship, like music style, an emotional high, a reverent mood, are all secondary to seeing the truth about God. Our focus is to be on him. And when we see the truth about him, then we'll worship. I'm going to repeat a quote that I quoted on Christmas Day. Bob Kaufman writes, "How could anyone think God, worshiping God is boring? There's no limit to his holiness, glory and sovereignty. No end to his riches, wisdom and righteousness. All his attributes exist together in perfect harmony, perfect balance, perfect cooperation, with no contradiction, no confusion, no diminishing of their glory forever. He is the source of everything good and beautiful." And that truth leads us to worship. The third aspect of praise highlighted by Psalm 98, and Joy to the World, by the way, that will help us to worship is our worship should be enthusiastic, joyful. It should be enthusiastic, joyful. Verse 4 starts, Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Now there's a reason to be joyful. His acts of marvel and victory, his faithfulness and his mercy, his salvation and his righteousness, his return and his justice. And it is the whole earth who is to worship. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. And again repeated at the end of verse 6, shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. In both of those verses 4 and 6, Lord is capitalized, capital L-O-R-D. He is the self-existent one, the creator of the ends of the earth. He is the sovereign Lord. All peoples will shout before him and bring him glory. We read in Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Hosanna, hallelujah, Maranatha, glory be to God. We shout our praises to him. He instructs us, the psalmist instructs us to do so here. For victory and salvation have come. It is the Lord. Every tongue must applaud, said Spurgeon. Every tongue must applaud. We applaud God with our tongues. You can't be half-hearted or half asleep for this. The second part of verse 4 says, break forth into song, rejoice and sing praises. You can't be afraid to sing, for no government is above the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They cannot make rule against him. We must obey the Lord of glory. We cannot hold back, for he is worthy. Don't you dare stay quiet. Don't you dare stay quiet. If you are not excited about eternal worship, if you're not very excited about eternal worship, you may not have to worship him eternally. Consider him, his love, his mercy, his justice, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his power, his holiness. Consider him and shout joyfully. Break out in a joyful song. You cannot magnify him too much. You cannot be too hearty. We are singing to him who gave himself for us. Let's use every means at our disposal to exalt the King. Verse 5 says, sing to the Lord with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord, the King. Have a look at the end of verse 5. It says again in our Bibles, with harp and the sound of a psalm. But the word psalm there is a different word to psalm that heads this psalm. Another translation puts verse 5 this way. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody. That's the concept that's being communicated there. We sing with melody. Similar New Testament instructions are, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's Ephesians 5:19. And Colossians 3:16, similarly, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's a love, there's a grace in our hearts, and we sing with joy. Notice that these commands are in the context of public worship. You can underline the words one another there in both Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. Praising God at home does not suffice. There has to be a time where we come together to worship. Indeed, if we hold our tongues, creation itself, these walls will praise God. Creation itself will praise him in the fullness of worship. We read about that in verse 7. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. And he's coming back. There's these great and marvelous victories that are about to happen upon planet Earth. Worship each week must be fresh. It must be truth saturated and it must be joyous. And as you think about fresh and joyous, you realize what's being spoken about here in Psalm 98 is worshiping in spirit and in truth. When Isaac Watts expressed his concern to his dad that the worship of his day was not worthy of the greatness of his God, and his father suggested he'd do something better or try to do something better, he did. He promptly wrote his first hymn, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. In this, he was the originator of the English congregational hymn, which was a new genre of poetry and expressed godliness, praise, and devotion to God in rhyme verse. Reprinted again and again down through the centuries since Isaac Watts, they have brought joy to millions of Christians around the world. Part of Watts' genius was to adapt the praise themes of various psalms to express Christian experience, what we experience in daily life and yet the truths of our God in rhyme. And that was put to music. It might have been just as King David had done had he lived in the time of Isaac Watts and our time. Fresh, joyous and full of truth. Bob Kauflin again says, magnifying God's greatness begins with the proclamation of objective biblical truths about God. So it starts with truth, but it ends with the expression of deep and holy affections toward God. When feelings for God are dead, worship is dead. Worship involves passion. The greatest challenge in worshiping God is myself. Who do I really love? What do I really worship? What is really important to me? Is it my control of things? Are we trusting in ourselves or are we trusting in what the Lord Jesus accomplished at the cross? Are we loving ourselves or are we loving the Lord? Worship isn't about music techniques, liturgies, songs, or methodologies primarily. Worship is about who we love. A fresh relationship with him that sings with freshness and joy, centered on the truths about our God. Have we got it? Have we got that fresh, joyous relationship with him? Do we know the word of God? Have we got it? Well, what do we need to do to get it right? Isaac Watts had it right. King David had it right when he wrote Psalm 98. May the people of God get it right too. Yes, we obey the government, but we obey God first. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to be people who bring worship to you in a way that is pleasing to you. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. May the words that we pray and the songs that we sing be a sweet savor in your nostrils, O Lord. We know that you don't have a body like man, but we know that some things please you and some things don't. So we come and we bring our worship today. We thank you for Isaac Watts and what he wrote and enables us to sing too. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for David who penned this psalm. We thank you for the joy that was in his heart. We thank you for the freshness of brothers and sisters who have written hymns and songs down through the years that help us to express our love and devotion with words that we wouldn't have thought of ourselves. Lord, we bring our worship to you today in fullness of joy and peace in the Lord Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.